Well, I do invite you to go with me again to 1 Peter. Peter's letter, the first of these. And for a moment here, we will be in chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. What to preach as we close out such an unstable year as 2020? And what to preach as we begin such an uncertain year as 2021? Those have been the questions that I have been wrestling with this week heading into our service this morning. And what came to mind is a portion of Scripture that addresses the people of God in the first century who were also facing very unstable and very uncertain circumstances. That's why we're here in 1 Peter. This is a letter that we studied together a number of years ago. And just to refresh your memory, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, as Peter introduces himself, he then says who it is that is the addressee. It's actually a group of people that he's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And those two words, elect and exiles, capture two different sides of their identity. Part of it is hard. They are spread out all over the world, and they live in this world like exiles and pilgrims, which brings a lot of daily challenges. But at the same time, with the word elect, he is assuring them of just how special they are to God, and how much at the center of God's purposes they are. And that sets the tone for what is going to be unfolded in this letter. You might remember that the theme statement that I gave you to capture the message of this book is living as elect exiles in a hostile culture. And there again, you have the two sides of how challenging it can be for God's people to navigate life in a world that's opposed to the Christ that they worship, and yet the assurance that nevertheless, you are the people of God, the Lord is watching over you, the Lord is working in and through these circumstances, and this book is to help you to learn what that looks like, living as elect exiles in a hostile culture. That is how the letter begins, but I actually want to focus our thoughts this morning on the end of the letter. So I'd like you to go to 1 Peter chapter 5 for our text today. And what we find here is that Peter is wrapping up what he has just been teaching and encouraging these folks with. And starting about verse 5, he begins to bring it all together. This is a summary passage that in many ways weaves together all kinds of ideas that he has developed in some detail throughout the epistle. And it's not just kind of information wrapping up his thoughts. It's actually exhortation. He is urging them with certain thoughts. He is burdened for them. He is challenging them. And you can pick that up as I read here, starting at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You can see the very strong exhortational tone to that, but it's not just about go out and do something. There's also a lot here by way of assurance and strengthening and encouragement. Those verses really do summarize the burden of the whole epistle as they record the concluding appeals that flow from Peter's pastor's heart. And they also capture my own heart for myself and for you as a church body. And so this morning, I want to issue, along with Peter, and just rehearse what he was passing on to these people, closing exhortations for the close of a year. That's the title of the message, Closing Exhortations for the Close of a Year. And even though there are actually several exhortations, I think we can summarize them under three headings. And they're actually very simple. This is not a complicated, heavy sort of a message. These are very simple, very pointed, very direct challenges. And I do believe that they are crucial for us as we look for direction from the Lord for such a time as this. Well, you look back at the beginning of that, at verses 5 to 7 in particular, and it wouldn't be too hard to come up with a summary of what he is really urging upon them there. The first exhortation is simply this: humble yourself. Humble yourself. He uses that terminology for humility several times in those verses. And that's coming out of the opening verses of the chapter, verses 1 to 4, where he had been addressing the role of leaders or elders in the structure of the church. And having talked about those in leadership, he says a little bit about those who are following the rest of the congregation, particularly the younger people. And so verse 5 begins with a challenge specifically for the young people to be subject to those who are placed of the Lord in positions of authority. The idea of subjecting yourself has to do with recognizing the God-ordained structure that is there, the sort of hierarchy that the Lord has established, and making the choice to arrange yourself underneath that, to know your place, to know your role. We might say to stay in your lane is how we might put it today. The point is, recognize the structure that's there, accept it as from the Lord, and have a heart that is yielded to the position of subordination that the Lord has ordained for you at this particular time of life. And so he has a special emphasis on the place of young people. And yet he doesn't limit it to them, because the heart attitude that is necessary for that spirit of submission isn't limited to one age group. And it isn't limited to one kind of relationship between a superior and a subordinate. And so verse 5 goes on to say, clothe yourselves, all of you, in humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So what is this thing that he calls humility? Again, it's not too hard to define. You might be able, just from your English knowledge, to give a decent explanation for what humility is. But I find it helpful that this word family is used in other places in the scriptures. And here's one from the Gospel of Luke, which is actually quoting from the book of Isaiah. It's actually talking about the sort of thing we remember at Christmas time, the coming of the Messiah and the preparation for the coming of the Messiah by the preaching of John the Baptist. And talking about John's ministry, Luke 3:5 has this comment from Isaiah 49:11. Every mountain and hill shall be what? Made low. It's talking about something that was high, that was an impediment, being leveled and put on the same level as everything else, so that the Messiah comes forward without impediment and without opposition. That word, make low, is what we're talking about when we talk about the New Testament teaching on humility. as it relates to ourselves and not some mountain. It has to do with bringing yourself low in your own estimation. What is your self-concept is what we're talking about. And not having a high and lofty opinion of yourself, but choosing to have low or modest thoughts about yourself. It's what Paul is getting at as well when he says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. What's that all about? It's about promoting myself, insisting on my agenda, pushing myself forward, seeking preeminence. Do nothing from that kind of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Again, your thoughts about yourself are lowered, and your thoughts about other people, if anything is put on high, higher than yourself, they would be included in that. And it's interesting how Peter illustrates it, how he phrases it here. He doesn't just say, humble yourself, though he's going to say that in just a moment. But here in the beginning, he says, clothe yourselves with humility. I think there's something assumed in that image about clothing yourselves with humility. If you think about clothing, it is not something you are born with. You come into the world uncovered. Clothing is something that has to be given to you, and that over the course of time, as you mature, you learn to put on yourself. It is something that it doesn't just happen automatically. It doesn't just happen by virtue of you being here. You have to make the choice to choose the clothes and to put the clothes on and to keep the clothes on. And that goes along with the reality about humility as well, that this is not something we come into the world with. It is not natural to our beings as fallen humans. It is something that we have to choose to do. We have to deliberately turn our minds a certain way as we think about ourselves in relation to other people. What is involved in that choice? Here are some ideas. It is a choice to devalue your own comfort. It is a choice to devalue your prominence compared to other people, to devalue your desires, to devalue your preferences, to have low thoughts about your own opinions about things. And it is to make the choice to yield to what is most profitable for the broader group of people that the Lord has connected to you. That's going to involve yielding to the interest of others and what would make for positive, upbuilding, harmonious relationships with them. Rather than insisting on my own ideas, it is having a low estimation about what I naturally think and having a high estimation and a yielding to the thoughts and the concerns of other people. Now, that's a challenge that goes against the grain of our fallen nature. And so Peter knows that, and he's going to motivate that a little bit. And having defined humility, he tells you why you should do this. Notice that verse 5 continues with the word for. Here's one motivation. It's something you're naturally interested in when he says, do this for or because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, which is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. That's an arresting consideration. Why should I choose to lower my thoughts about myself and my views? Well, because God has a certain posture that he takes toward people who think high thoughts of themselves. And he has another posture that he takes toward people who have the low thoughts about themselves. As far as the proud are concerned, it actually says he opposes them. That's a term that sounds like another word we've already touched on, the word that was addressed to young people. It said to be subject to, hupotasso, means to arrange yourself under. This is antitasse, which means to arrange yourself against. Not voluntarily putting yourself under, but actually standing up and arranging yourself against. And what he's saying is God actually takes that position, arranging himself and his resources against specifically people who are proud. Arraying himself in a battle sort of an attitude. That's a scary thought. That the forces of omnipotence could be arrayed, arranged, set up against me as a puny human being. Now, that doesn't sound like something the Lord would be saying to his own people, but in fact, this letter is written to people that are assumed to be Christians. And it is filled with all kinds of gospel truths about our forgiveness and about our hope and about our righteousness in Christ. And it's not in any way undermining the security of our position because of what Jesus has done. And yet in individual experiences of life and circumstantially, we can be lifting ourselves up such that temporarily, as far as our temporal or earthly circumstances are concerned, God's actually working to stop you. That's what that's talking about. He's setting himself up against you as in working to deter you from going any further in pride. That is a scary thought, that the Lord would actually take up that same sort of posture toward even those who are his children. Isn't that what a father does when he sees his children going in an unhealthy or rebellious direction? He does whatever he can to stand in the way of that, to deter, to stop. And in that sense, you're opposing your own child. That actually is the experience that we can anticipate from our Heavenly Father when our lives are driven by too high of estimation of ourselves. That's the negative side. The other side, the alternative, is that he would give grace to the humble. That those who take this posture of yieldedness and low thoughts of yourself, he would actually minister grace to you. Now, even that might sound a little odd, because we're used to defining grace as what? As undeserved favor. It is something that you don't get because God is sort of compensating you for having done something that he wants. Well, there is an important distinction between something being undeserved and something being unconditional. Those are not necessarily the same thing. Typically, the undeserved favor of God is unconditional. We did nothing to bring ourselves into the world in the first place. We did nothing to prompt him to choose us as his children. We did nothing to make it so that God had to send Jesus to die for our sins. We did nothing to put God in our debt so that he would have to minister faith in our hearts. All of that is unconditional. And typically that is how the Bible speaks of works, of grace. However, that's not the only way, and that doesn't cover every aspect of our relationship with him. Really, when you come to think about humility in the first place, because it isn't natural, when we choose to have this attitude and this response, ultimately we would say God's the one that worked that in your heart. He is the one who worked in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. But our response to that working of his, there actually are situations where our receiving more of his favor is contingent on our attitude toward him. In other words, having received the grace of a new heart and a basic spirit of yieldedness to the Lord, our response to that in humility actually opens up more opportunity for additional favor from him that we're going to need as we make our way through our lives. This is how the Puritan John Trapp put it, quote, "Humility is both a grace," so it's a gift of God, "and a vessel to receive grace. It is both a gift to start with And as you yield to it, it becomes the vessel through which you receive additional favor, enabling blessing from the Lord. Now, verse 6 goes on to develop this further. And he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Before, he talked about humbling ourselves toward each other, and that is vital and that is difficult. But now he states it more strongly when he says, not just toward one another, but humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. There again, I think that's designed to jolt us to wake us up a little bit. It's strong language, and initially it sounds kind of scary as well. God's mighty hand, that kind of language is used in the Old Testament to speak of his works of judgment a lot of times. And so his mighty hand was at work to crush Pharaoh and the forces of Egypt when he sends those plagues and gets his people out of there. So when you say under the mighty hand of God, that might be what comes to your mind, that this is talking about judgment. But in fact, that same mighty hand that was crushing the Egyptians was also at the same time, all of that omnipotence was at work to deliver his own people. So there is blessing and there is grace that comes out as a result of the mighty hand. In fact, Peter is emphasizing that when he says that same mighty hand will exalt you, is the way that the verse goes on. So it's not even that the Lord ultimately doesn't want us to have positions of favor and blessing and status even and greatness. We're going to be put in a high place and experience glory ultimately and sometimes even here on earth. The key is, who is going to do that exalting? Is it going to be me by pushing myself forward? Or is it going to be me yielding to the Lord and letting him be the one who brings about the exaltation? And particularly let him do it when he wants to do it. Because the passage says he will exalt you at his own proper time. And a big part of humility is not just yielding to the Lord's will and however he chooses to work, but it's also yielding to his timeline and letting him be the one who determines when certain blessings come about in our lives. But all of that, these assurances, the negative side of the Lord dealing with the proud and opposing them, and the positive side of giving grace to those who humble themselves, still leads to another question. Not just why should I humble myself, but how do I go about doing this? What does this practically look like? Can we make it more concrete beyond what I have already explained? Well, there'd be a lot of other passages that would give answers to the question how you humble yourself or how you grow in humility. And there would be passages that say, here's part of humbling yourself. Repent of your sin. Confess to the Lord. Admit to your wrongdoing. There would be other passages that would lead you to this thought. Humble yourself by really filling your mind with the majesty of God. And contrast that with how small and finite, limited, insignificant you are. And when you have clearly in your heart the vast difference between you and God, it cannot help but give you low thoughts of yourself. That would be another way to grow in humility. You might grow in humility like Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. I quoted from that passage a moment ago. And what does he say? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, and he humbled himself. And so grow in humility by meditating on the condescension of the Lord Jesus. And let the thought of him who actually deserved that high position, leaving it aside in the plan of God, becoming our servant, let that melt your heart. It's going to have a humbling effect on you. That could be another way to grow in humility. And of course, the Bible also says a lot about trials and how it is that sometimes the Lord weans us away from self-reliance and high thoughts of ourselves by taking us through very humiliating experiences. They could be experiences of our own making and dumb decisions that we make that humble us and make us realize just how needy we are of the Lord. They could be physical experiences of trial where we are constantly, even to make it through a day, having to cry out to the Lord and we're just made painfully aware of how limited we are and how much we need. All kinds of things like that the Lord can use to grow us in humility. It looks like all of those things. But the question is, how does this passage answer that question? And what kind of humility does Peter have particularly in mind? It's maybe not what you would expect. But I want you to look again at verse 7 to how he words this. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Having said in verse 6, humble yourselves, he begins verse 7 by saying, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And the word casting there is a participle. And it's a participle that communicates to us the manner in which, that is, how it is that Peter wants us to humble ourselves. You could translate it this way. Humble yourselves by casting all your anxieties on him. That is the way in which we demonstrate that we have these low thoughts of ourselves is by taking our anxieties and transferring them over to the Lord. Humble yourselves by casting your anxieties on him. And so we show humility by trusting in the Lord about those things that we are concerned about in our circumstances. The troubles of our lives, those issues that burden us with anxiety, concern, sorrow, grief, worry about the future. You say, what does that have to do with humility? Well, think about it this way. In what way is anxiety actually a form of pride? It's a form of pride in that in anxiety, you and I are mentally and emotionally retaining ownership of our problems. We're actually trying to keep them in our control as though we actually have the capacity to deal with them. As though if I just thought about it some more and worried about it some more and figured something out, I would be able to solve this problem and I would be able to give peace to myself as a result. Living as though I have control ultimately and the power to deal with the burdens of life. Talk about an inflated view of myself. That is a form of pride in that I am thinking that I can actually handle life's pressures myself. The Puritan Samuel Brooks put it this way. He said that faith takes the crown off of man's head and puts it onto Christ's head where it belongs. What you're doing when you entrust your anxieties to the Lord is you're removing from your head the crown, that is the sense that you rule and that you can do this, and you're putting it on Christ's head alone. And so Peter says, take all of those burdens and throw them in the arms of the one who actually can bear up under them and resolve them. And sometimes it's good to just have that mental image as you go to prayer. That what you're doing as you're praying about your burdens, they are burdens, and you are ripping off this crushing backpack and you are flinging it onto the arms of God's omnipotence. One of our children for Christmas got a vest that has all these pockets that have all these little bags of sand that are weights to make running more strenuous. And you carry around an extra 20 or 25 pounds just crushing down on your shoulders for a while. You can imagine what it would feel like having got whatever benefit there is from that and at the end of your run just yank it off and throw it away. I'm not going to put up with this any longer today. That's the idea of what's actually happening and a form of humility that we express to the Lord in prayer. And the reason we know that that is going to work in the end is another little word for. He says, for, literally, to him it is a care concerning you. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It is his concern. Your concerns are his. Your preoccupations are also his. And yet in pride, so often like the disciples in the storm, our spirit comes out with the kind of question they threw at the Lord. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? See, there's a pride in that, assuming that the Lord, that my concerns do not belong to him. He doesn't care. Peter is saying, what moves you to entrust them to the Lord is your persuasion that your preoccupations are his. And so as we think about humility today, maybe it's not that we need to stop pushing ourselves forward in comparison to other people. That would be a problem. But maybe it's something more subtle. Maybe we need to repent of the pride that tries to manage life on its own, because ultimately it is questioning the sincerity of God's concern for us. Now, back in chapter 5, I pointed out that there are times when even in the life of the Christian, the Lord sets himself up in a position of enmity as in working to deter us. That's a temporary thing, and it's a kind of a strange sort of an enmity. But Peter goes on to say that actually we do have an enemy. And ultimately, it's not God who is our enemy in all these things. And the second of his exhortations has to do with the actual enemy in the picture. And so he moves on from the first one, humble yourself, to verses 8 and 9, resist your enemy. That's the second exhortation. Resist your enemy. And there's a certain attitude that he is challenging us with in this resistance. Two words in verse 8. He says, first of all, be sober-minded in view of the enemy that I'm going to talk about. And just like in English, that word sober can refer to something that would physically intoxicate you and that would keep you from thinking straight and lead you to do foolish things. You're under the influence of this substance. But here it's being used to how you think, not so much a physical substance, but the trains of thought that are dominating your approach to life. What is involved in being sober-minded? Well, negatively, it means to avoid anything, any influence, to limit the influence of anything that would dull your spiritual sensibilities, that would make you more prone to yield to the attacks of Satan. And that could be an actual sin that dulls you. But probably more often than not, it's not immediately a sin. It is something that might be permissible, but that ends up being a great distraction, that ends up taking such an influence over my life and my time and my energies that I am too relaxed when it comes to the realities of spiritual warfare. I'm no longer sober-minded. I am distracted. I am under some other dulling influence. And our day and age is so saturated with methods of distraction. And it is filled with all kinds of vehicles that would foster in us this dullness that keeps us from the sober-mindedness. Think about the close of this year, the beginning of the new, how much time and how much mental energy we have devoted to things like entertainment and social media and things that, again, may not be inherently wrong, but that become dulling in their effect upon us. These are ways in which our sober-mindedness is being challenged, is being taken away. So that's the negative side. But the positive side is not just avoiding dulling influences, but it is positively developing a spirit of concentration, of actual focus on those things that are going to be helpful to me in my spiritual warfare. And as if that weren't enough, Peter throws in another word. He says, not only be sober-minded, he says, be watchful, which is a little different image. It has to do with being awake. And you wonder, with Peter's own experiences with Christ, if this other incident came to mind, because the same word Jesus used when he said to him in the garden, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so in that case, the opposite of watchfulness is just staying awake, is just falling asleep. Watchfulness has to do with keeping yourself awake, attentive, aware of your surroundings and what's going on. And here again, there is a spiritual drowsiness that can lull us into a false sense of safety spiritually, where I'm no longer sort of on my toes anticipating that there will be attacks. I'm just kind of coasting. And like physical sleepiness, most of us don't just choose to fall asleep. It's just something that sort of comes over you. It just kind of takes over. It's a sort of an entropy. And we can settle into religious routines and grow cold toward God, even in the process of going through those spiritual things. We lose the sense that life is a warfare and we're not actively seeking to make progress. We're just sort of standing still or treading ground, not actually making progress. And again, it could take different forms. It might come by tolerating sins that we think to be relatively small, and then wham, something big happens. And at that point, we are shocked and we are overwhelmed. It could be our own fault. It could be somebody else's fault. But either way, those more serious issues remind us of how dangerous life actually is. Just like with your physical sleepiness, we understand that that's a good thing in general, and it has a place in our lives. But there are times when we get drowsy, and it really becomes a danger. And what do you do, for example, when you're on a long road trip and it starts to come over you? You have to work. You have to actually fight so it doesn't happen. You can't just assume I'm okay and just sort of ignore it and let it go. If you don't fight it, it is going to take over. And so you stop and you get some coffee, you buy some candy, you blast the radio. I start to smack myself in the face, you throw water on your face. You do whatever. I mean, that's kind of the attitude. Whatever is necessary, whatever is going to work. It almost doesn't matter what your technique is. Just keep yourself awake. There's a danger here. This is no small thing, right? That's the spirit that Peter is urging upon us in this exhortation. Do whatever is necessary, particularly through meditation and prayer and the fellowship and accountability of God's people, to keep myself reminded that I have an enemy here. And he's actually going to give you more to chew on, to keep you on your toes. And what he's going to say as the passage continues, he gives you certain knowledge for resistance. He talks about how Satan is your adversary. He is a deceiver. He is like a lion that's walking around, sometimes undetected, this little roar that might arouse you. But then before long, after having stalked you in the dark, there is this overpowering rush of energy that just clamps down, and there's destruction that comes as a result. There are a lot of ways in which that takes place. But again, we wonder, what is it that Peter has in mind when he speaks about Satan roaring and attacking God's people in this setting? Well, Verse 9 goes on to speak of the same kinds of suffering being experienced by believers everywhere. And that indicates that the kind of roaring and attacking he has in mind is what comes through persecution, which is a big part of the emphasis of this letter. And not just the physical side of persecution. I mean, no matter how much you resist those kinds of attacks, your resistance isn't going to stop the actual persecution from happening. But the idea is, don't let that persecution overcome you and conquer you. The idea seems to be that these early believers, because of the persecution, would become so intimidated that they would end up denying Christ and not continue faithful to him. So you can't stop the persecution from happening. But what Satan is working to do through the persecution is not just, it's not kill you. It is to use that to cause you to deny the Lord under pressure. That would be how he can bite you, chew you up, eat you, swallow you. Here again, Peter went through that experience himself temporarily. When the pressures around the cross worked on his will to lead him to deny Christ 3 times. So he knows what he's talking about. In fact, the Lord had said to him, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. He has been through that kind of attack, and he actually failed miserably. He knows what he's warning us about. And the more godless our culture becomes, and the more adept the world becomes at pressuring us socially, even without any kind of physical persecution, but pressuring us socially and politically, the more you and I are going to face the same kind of temptation. The fear of man being thought of as odd, being thought of as in the strange minority or out of step with progress or on the wrong side of history. Those are the ways that Satan is working as a lion to cause us to abandon the Lord. Those are some of his tactics. And we are urged here to resist. That's the exhortation. Resist him. Which doesn't mean you go out and look for him. This is a defensive, not an offensive responsibility. You are standing your ground, not caving to the pressure. You're not trying to irritate Satan. You're not trying to pursue him or chase him out. That's not the nature of our spiritual warfare. You're just working to stand your ground, which is why he says, resist him firm in your faith. It's not some kind of elaborate strategy or some kind of insider knowledge, ingenious plan or seeking contact with the occult or something like that. Your solidness and standing firm is associated with your faith, your ongoing reliance upon the Lord and his word and his promises. And so what we do to resist and firm in the faith is make sure that our faith is regularly being strengthened, refreshed, renewed, encouraged by availing ourselves of the means that he has provided for us. And that brings us to the last thought in verses 10 and 11. The first exhortation was to humble yourself. The second one was to resist your enemy. And the last one in this benediction that closes out this passage is be confident in your God. Verses 10 and 11. Just like Peter had given some titles of Satan, now he chooses a title to highlight about God. And of all the things that he says this: and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. That's the aspect of God's character that he wants to put front and center as he is encouraging you to stay at these exhortations. The God of all grace. That's actually the only time that title occurs in all the Bible, if you can believe it. And Peter is making the point that the Lord is the source of unlimited supplies of undeserved favor, the strength you need to resist. If you will humble yourself, you will receive it. God's not going to run out of it. And he's not stingy either. He is the God of all grace. And the grace takes the form of him, undeserved to us, giving us the ability to resist the attacks of our former master that he has freed us from because of his grace in the gospel. And Peter alludes to that when he says, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He gives you the bigger, eternal picture and says the Lord in a moment in time effectually moved upon you to embrace this life that's going to last forever. This is part of the resources that you have here. Is there any chance that ultimately the Lord's going to let you fail and abandon a genuine believer in the claws of Satan? He's already called you to eternal glory. He has decreed this for you. As you yield yourself to it, you're just experiencing one more part of that which has been determined from all eternity and is going to last to all eternity. And on the basis of that, he makes these assurances that that God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Like, how many more words does he need to pull out of the dictionary to assure us? The Lord's got this covered. And these are overlapping words. To restore means to complete what has been begun. To confirm means to set up something so it's immovable. To strengthen, of course, means to impart supernatural ability. To establish is to lay a firm foundation. And all those terms work together to reinforce the security of the believer. It's already secure, but it's to reinforce the security in our own minds. So, do you feel that you're only sort of half saved? In a sense, that's true. There's a lot of our salvation we've not yet experienced. He says the Lord's going to complete that work. Do you feel wobbly, like you could flop at any moment? He's going to confirm and establish you. Do you feel weak and unable to carry on in the fight against evil? He's going to strengthen you. And he's going to do those things all the way up to the very end. He is emphasizing the consummation of all these things, the total completion of God's salvation. But he's stating it in a way that there's this process that's going to be unfolding further and further throughout life. These are the things that God is going to do throughout your experience. And he's doing that to give us confidence in the God that we are trusting in. Now, you look back on those exhortations. Humble yourself was the first one. There's the idea, secondly, of resisting the enemy. And number three, being confident in your God. At the heart of all those has been the theme of faith. This struck me as I was going back through this, that the idea of faith ties all of that together. It really amounts to about the same thing. We humble ourselves, how? By casting our anxieties on the Lord. We resist Satan, how? Firm in our faith. And he concludes with this emphasis that is designed to move us to say amen to what he has just said in his benediction, to be confident that God is all these things and God will do all these things. His all-encompassing authority, we're being challenged by his benediction to say amen. That's true. I'm firm in my faith in that God. It really comes down to the need for faith. And so as we close out this year and begin a new one, that's the exhortation that is being passed on to us. It is what you and I need as we end 2020 and begin 2021. To get our eyes off of ourselves and off of our anxieties and off of our world and off of our uncertainties and refocus them on our glorious God. To reaffirm our faith in his infinite worthiness and his secure salvation and his unshakable purposes for us in Christ.